Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about First Communion and Confirmation with Pastor Peter Bender. Yes, they're excited about Monday Night Football because their beloved Packers are playing the Broncos tonight, and I practically got myself run out of this little town of Green Lake on a rail by saying, did I say go Broncos? Yeah, I think I did. They're serious about this. This is religion now. This is definitely religion. Let me take a show of hands, and I'm not trying to start a rivalry. Please, I'm not trying to start a rivalry. How many, with the pastors who are assembled here for this pastor's conference at Green Lake and Heidel House, how many graduated from Concordia Seminary St. Louis? All right, that's maybe half, a little bit less. How many graduated from Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne? A few more. All right, that should tell you something about what I should say about my alma mater. If I can't talk about the Broncos without getting booed, I'm not going to say anything about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, that is not absolutely glowing. Concordia Theological Seminary and Concordia Seminary St. Louis are training Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Some of them are assembled here before us. And there is a friendly rivalry between the two, but their goals are exactly the same, to train those pastors to preach Christ to every sinner, every Sunday, every sermon, in every possible way. Find out more about what they're doing to train those pastors for the 21st century by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Now, I want to hear from you on the issue of First Communion and Confirmation. Here's the question we're posing. What age do you think we should offer First Communion? When should we begin Confirmation? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Is that the right question, Pastor Bender? At what age should we give First Communion?
I don't think it's the right question at all. Rather, the right question is, who should receive?
What's the difference?
And the difference lies in when you talk about age as being a criterion for reception of the Lord's body and blood, you are saying that there is something that the individual brings to the table, so to speak. Instead, in the Western Church, the communing of infants stopped. And part of the reason it stopped was a pastoral concern that you have infants baptized and communing, but they haven't been catechized. And their catechesis and the foundation in the apostolic doctrine has not been fully laid so that they're able to live in this world of contrary doctrines and stand up against them and confess the faith. And so the importance of catechesis is something that the Western Church emphasized in order to preserve, sustain, strengthen the faith of the newly baptized, the baptized children, so that they're able to reflect upon their faith and confess it with understanding. And there's much discussion in the Western Church among theologians about that same 1 Corinthians chapter 11 passage that we were talking about earlier in this regard. We already cited verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because if you don't proclaim the Lord's death in the preaching of the sermon on Sunday morning, they are not likely to be preserved in the faithful reception of the Lord's Supper in the congregation, you see. In other words, if your sermons are not preaching the death and the resurrection of Christ for salvation, then they will begin to come to the sacrament with less and less of an understanding of what they're to receive there. You follow the line of reasoning?
It seems it would soon become something I'm doing for God rather than something that Christ is giving to me and doing for me.
Exactly. Right. And so this word of St. Paul also applies to catechesis, because in the West you go on from there and they were constrained by these words, therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The West had a very deep concern that communicants ought to examine themselves. That is to say, reflect upon, who am I? I am a sinner. I need salvation. Christ is my Savior. I flee to Him. That kind of reflection upon the faith is born of catechesis and of preaching the Lord's death until He comes in that pattern of what Jesus says, as recorded in Luke 24, the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins. So just as sermons are to do that, preach repentance and proclaim forgiveness of sins, so that embodies the essential character of catechesis that prepares catechumens to be able to reflect upon their faith, examine themselves, confess their sins, and run to the supper for the benefits Christ gives there.
So age is not an issue.
No.
Instruction then becomes the issue.
Yeah, and the advice of Luther, as a pastoral advice, is that not begin communing at age 5, but rather, do they know the Ten Commandments? I mean, the actual texts, you shall have no other gods, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, remember the Sabbath day, and so forth, honor your father and your mother. And then do they know what they're for? So that if you were to ask somebody, do you believe that you're a sinner? Yes, I believe it. How do you know this? Well, from the Ten Commandments. These I have not kept. Are you also sorry for your sins? Yes. I'm sorry I've sinned against God. What have you deserved from God because of your sin? Well, His wrath and punishment, temporal death, eternal damnation. What I've just articulated in those confession, those questions and answers there, is basically what a repentant faith sounds like. And such a faith is born out of the catechesis. And then, do you also have the hope of salvation? Yes. In whom do you trust? In my dear Lord Jesus Christ. What has He done for you that you trust in Him? Well, He died for me and shed His blood for me on the cross. What does He give you in the Lord's Supper, where He gives me His true body and blood for the forgiveness of my sins? Anybody who confesses that faith, knows the commandments and the creed and the Lord's Prayer, and can articulate that faith, ought to be admitted to the Lord's table. Who's a baptized Christian, of course?
Okay. Here's what confirmation has become in some cases. It's May 15th, for the sake of argument. I think that was around the time I was confirmed. Time to confirm the confirmants. I don't know if I even passed, to tell you the truth. I spent most of my Tuesday nights in confirmation taking the pictures that were already in the workbook. You know, it was kind of the Dick and Jane workbook version. You all know what I'm talking about, if you were my age. And drawing little bubble conversations between the characters that were very ungodly. All right, drawing my own little cartoons and things like that, and I would occasionally nod off, and then when it was time to say my memory work, I would call upon my remarkable memory and say it, and then I'd walk out and go watch television. And then confirmation was, it's May 15th and it's time to confirm the confirmands. I pass or no, it was time, and I was by the way I was also 13, and it would be a shame for a 13-year-old not to be confirmed. And I was asked to write my own creed. Well, having not paid much attention in confirmation class, I was not quite able to write my own creed, so the pastor kind of helped me and twisted my arm, and finally we got something that sounded quasi-Christian out of me. And then he put his hands on my head, and I wore a little thing, and I've got the picture hanging, oh, my mom has the picture hanging in her house, and I was confirmed. It's a wonder I became a pastor, to tell you the truth.
Yeah, probably is a miracle.
But I think my experience is in some ways typical, not only of people who came through the confirmation system in my era.
Sure it is.
But people who are still coming through it right now.
Right, and there's often a lot of sentimentality and pietism and rationalism associated with this thing called confirmation.
Cakes with crosses on them and things like that.
Cakes with crosses and gowns and corsages and boutonnieres and things like that. Our congregation has been practicing early communion for about 12 years now. And I'm happy that the new Lutheran service book, Hymnal of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in the agenda now actually has both a rite of First Communion and a rite of confirmation. It envisions the rite of confirmation being administered after a person has been really thoroughly catechized. It kind of marks that the foundational catechesis has been received. But the rite of First Communion, it suggests to follow the pattern that Luther set forth in the Small Catechism and that is alluded to in our Lutheran confessions in both the Augsburg Confession, Article 24, and its apology, the defense of the Augsburg Confession, that we don't admit to the sacrament anyone who has not first been examined in the faith and absolved. And the way it works in our congregation, very simply, is that the children begin to learn the Ten Commandments, and they begin to learn the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer at the earliest ages possible, as well as the key texts on baptism and the words of our Lord in the Lord's Supper. This is my body given for you, purest gospel. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. They begin learning those texts as preschoolers and kindergartners and first and second graders. And when they can recite those texts to mom and dad, and when they can demonstrate to mom and dad an understanding of those texts, that the Ten Commandments show me my sin and that I need Jesus for salvation, and the Creed proclaims what the triune God has done to save me, and that Christ is my Savior, and that the words of the Lord's Supper proclaim that he gives me his true body and blood for my forgiveness and to strengthen my faith. When they confess that faith to mom and dad, they confess it to me, and I examine them and absolve them, and they desire the sacrament. They're admitted, not at a certain age, but when that confession of faith is able to be articulated by them. But their catechesis continues, and so that's what the confirmation rite has become. And what I have discovered is that since the Lord's Supper conveys Christ's forgiveness earned upon the cross according to his clear words of promise, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, since it strengthens faith, since it is, as the ancients called it, the medicine of immortality, when they begin to receive it at an earlier age, after having known the catechism by heart, they desire the sacrament, it bears fruit. And those children more eagerly approach the task of ongoing catechesis when they're receiving the sacrament at an earlier age. But the earlier age is not the significant thing. What the significant thing is that they've received the word, they've been able to confess, I'm a sinner, Christ is my Savior, I believe in him for the forgiveness of sins, he gives me his body and blood in the sacrament, then they're admitted. But the catechesis continues, and the rite of confirmation could take place much later on, even in high school for that matter.
We have a question here from one of our assembled audience members at Heidel House. Hi, what's your question or comment?
Hi, Pastor Bud. I'm from McGonigal.
Pastor Bud, how are you?
I'm doing good, doing good. Go Pack. My question is catechism, is it really ever finished?
No.
Because I have a problem a lot of times with congregational members who think, well, now I'm confirmed. It's done, it's over with, I'm finished. So is catechesis really ever finished?
All right, so confirmation is graduation, which is a common problem. Pastor Bender.
I thank you for the question, because catechesis is a way of life for the Christian. From cradle to grave, from baptism to the time of death. And that's really what St. Paul is getting at here. In order for the reception of the Lord's Supper to have vital life in the congregation, to have significance for the baptized faithful of our congregations, that administration of the Lord's Supper must be supported by faithful preaching and catechesis, so that they know their sin, they know their Savior, and they come to the sacrament for the right reasons. And confirmation is a custom. As we've indicated earlier, it has grown out of actually a little blessing associated with the baptismal rite in the ancient church. If we keep it, we need to have no delusions about what it is. It wasn't instituted by our Lord in the New Testament. Therefore, if we're going to keep it, we ought to be clear as to what it is we're going to do with it. And we need to, it seems to me, in every way, try to promote ongoing catechesis and allow confirmation to try to serve that end. And what I have noticed is that since we have separated early communion from the rite of confirmation, and since the kind of catechetical instruction that has then followed First Communion and led up to confirmation has been much more eagerly received by our young catechumens who have begun partaking fully of the Church's sacramental life, they have continued on with Bible class and catechesis after their formal confirmation.
Someone says, well, how can it never be over? Because, I mean, you learn something, and you learn it more thoroughly, but then pretty soon you've learned it, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And they say, Pastor Bender, I know the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. How can you say I'm not done?
Sure. Luther said, every day I become as a child. I go back to the catechism and learn my ABCs. And he didn't mean his explanations that he wrote for the Ten Commandments. He meant those commandments themselves, or the Creed, or the Our Father itself. And through the meditation deeply upon the texts of those parts of the catechism, along with the rest of what the Word of God has to say about the law. I mean, the whole book of Romans talks about law and gospel and the justification of the sinner before God, and the book of Galatians and so forth, that you begin to plumb the depths of things that you learned as a child, but continue to learn more fully and have a greater grasp of as you get older.
Should we keep it? Since it is a custom, albeit a very ancient one, since it has so obviously, and in many cases, been abused or misused, should we keep a rite of confirmation? And if so, to answer the question that you laid on the table before, if we're going to keep it, what should we use it for?
I think we should keep it, and I'll tell you why. It has enjoyed in the Western Church a centuries and centuries and centuries old tradition. But we have an opportunity as Christians of the Lutheran communion and confession to hold up the centrality, not of confirmation as such, but of catechesis for the ongoing faithful reception of the Lord's Supper. And we have the opportunity to use and make use of the rite of confirmation, I think, to do just that. And those pastors and laity of all denominations could consult our own Lutheran service book agenda that talks about First Communion and confirmation, because it lays out wonderful pastoral counsel and advice concerning both who should be admitted to the Lord's Supper and the emphasis upon catechesis. Also, the pastoral care companion of the Lutheran service book actually gives guidance to pastors on how to examine potential communicants. Our altars are just not willy-nilly open to everybody. The altar is open only to baptized Christians who know their sin, who know their Savior, who believe that Christ gives them his true body and blood in the sacrament, and that asking questions like this, have you been baptized? Do you believe that you are a sinner? Who do you trust for salvation? What does he give you in the Lord's Supper? These are all responsible questions of pastoral care for those who would potentially commune at your altar, not only your own members, but guests that might grace your door.
Why aren't our altars open willy-nilly to anyone who shows up? Why is that?
Well, it's precisely because of some of these warnings that St. Paul gives here. Whoever eats and drinks unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so we live in the United States. Faith is seen as a purely individualistic kind of thing. And the New Testament would hold up for us the notion that the baptized faithful Christians need to be plugged in to an altar and pulpit that supports that faith. Faith comes by hearing, St. Paul said, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is sustained and nurtured always by an external word outside of ourselves. How shall they, you know, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, he says in Romans 10, shall be saved. Well, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? They cannot. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? They cannot. How shall they hear without a preacher? They cannot. So then faith comes by hearing. So we need to catechize about the necessity to have ministers preaching, teaching outside of yourself. For I would not know my sin unless the law had shown me my sin. And I wouldn't have wanted to face it unless a preacher had called me to repentance for sin. We can't be pastors for ourselves and ministers for ourselves. And so catechesis is all about pastoral care. And those kinds of questions that are asked of potential communicants allow the pastor an opportunity to plug them into catechesis. In other words, I could have someone who perhaps doesn't believe that the Lord gives his body and blood in the Lord's Supper come to me as a guest. But if they say, you know, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for me and shed his blood for me. And then, but I don't believe that the Lord's Supper is his true body and blood. Then I can say, I rejoice with you in your confession of faith in Christ as the only Savior from sin, and that salvation is a free gift of God's grace. But I'd like to ask you not to commune, because the Lord's Supper is his body and blood, and let's talk further, catechesis, about what the Bible says concerning the Lord's Supper, and that it's not a symbol, but that Christ actually gives us his body and blood, and what that means and why it's significant. So it allows us to rejoice in their faith, and at the same time invite them to participate in further instruction in the Word of God.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director, I think I can see why, he's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Thank you so much for being our guest on the program.
Thank you.
Boy, I remember when I came across that section where Luther's writing about the sad state of the church, and he's saying things are pretty bad, and then he reflects upon himself, and he says, I do begin every day like a little child. I go back just like my ABCs. If I didn't know my ABCs, I wouldn't be able to read the words, and if I couldn't read the words, I couldn't read the sentences or the paragraphs or the books, so I need the ABCs every day. They're always with me. And given my inclination to forget what it is God has done for me, a sinner in Christ Jesus, those ABCs are all the more necessary. And Luther sums it up by saying, well, how can I ever stop learning what God is never finished teaching? If God is still teaching, then I should still be learning. Always the student before the God who not only teaches, but also reaches down in his Son Jesus Christ to take sinners in their unrepentance, call them to repentance, and deliver what only Christ can deliver to sinners, his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Why wouldn't we want, if God is still teaching this, and he is, why wouldn't we want to continue to learn what God is never finished teaching? When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about the pastoral Luther, and we'll spend that last half hour broadcasting live from the South Wisconsin District of the Pastors Conference of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Go, my children, with my blessing, never alone.
Go, my children, with my blessing. It's one of the many songs on a new recording titled The Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group. Jazz recording artist Aaron Bodie teamed with the girls' choir in South Africa to produce this new CD. And proceeds from this recording will benefit the Temba Trust, a nonprofit foundation that operates a girls' school and other educational and youth programs that serve South Africa's rural poor. For more information on the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org. For a $25 donation to LCMS World Relief, you can get a CD with great music and also help South African children. Issuesetc.org, the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group.
Extraterrestrial life. Yeah, does it exist?
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Upholding Ministry of Answers in Genesis and its new Creation Museum. Well, Ken, many people ask us about life on other planets. I mean, is extraterrestrial life really possible?
Well, Mark, the idea of life in outer space is certainly popular these days. I mean, sci-fi movies and TV shows often depict strange creatures from faraway planets. But these ideas are not limited to just science fiction programming. Do you know many secular scientists believe that one day we'll actually discover life on other planets? There are even science projects like SETI that scan the heavens with powerful radio telescopes listening for signals from intelligent aliens. But you know, these ideas are based on evolutionary thinking. You see, evolutionists believe that life evolved on Earth, so it must have evolved elsewhere as well. They think the universe might be the home of all sorts of exotic life forms, which evolved where the conditions were just right. But the Bible paints a very different picture. From Scripture, we conclude that the Earth is uniquely designed for life. Isaiah teaches us that God formed the Earth to be inhabited. The universe, though, was designed to be for signs and seasons, days and years, and to declare God's glory to us, but not to be inhabited.
Indeed, starting with the Bible, we can find answers to questions as to whether or not intelligent life is there in outer space. Read our booklet on ETs at AnswersRadio.com. The booklet's free at AnswersRadio.com.
Why do future pastors need to know Hebrew and Greek? Here's what Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Reed Lessing had to say.
It's important that we teach students to study the Bible in their original languages. This is of the utmost importance that our pastors can preach and teach from the Hebrew and Greek scriptures so that they can give a winsome and true and powerful and clear message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Have you ever considered studying for the pastoral ministry? Check out our homepage, issuesetc.org, and look for information on Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne, preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne and Concordia Seminary St. Louis. issuesetc.org.
If you tell someone that you are a Christian, what do you think is their understanding of who you are? Do you realize that most people expect Christians to follow clean living and be near to perfection as possible? But is that the impression you want to leave? That's the subject of our discussion on the next broadcast.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the last half hour of Issues Etc. Today, I'm Todd Wilke. We're broadcasting live from Heidel House in Green Lake, Wisconsin. Day two of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour and day one of the South Wisconsin District Pastors Conference for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our call-in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. By the way, here's a way that you can help the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Just go to our website tonight, issuesetc.org. Look for the logo of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and right next to it you'll find a link. You click on that and there is a printable one-page flyer that explains how your congregation can include Issues Etc. in its mission or advertising budget for next year. issuesetc.org. Look for the logo of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Click on the flyer, print it out, take it to your pastor, to your elders, to your mission board, and ask them to include Issues Etc. as part of your mission or advertising budget next year at your congregation. issuesetc.org. Luther is often understood to be a reformer. He was, of course, a professor, a towering intellect. He was a preacher. He was many things. Was he the typical pastor? We're going to talk about the pastoral Luther and the Reformation as a pastoral movement. For the last half hour of the program, Pastor Daniel Torkelson joins us. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Luther wasn't the typical pastor in the sense that he had a parish where he lived and a people that he served in as a full-time we would say today, a full-time minister of religion, to use the tax term. What kind of a pastor was Luther?
Mainly preaching. His main activity, pastoral activity, was preaching. He did quite a bit of it. There's just a vast array of sermons that just have not been translated into English. We do not have much of his sermons, but that's where his main pastoral activity took place. But to say that is not to indicate that he didn't think like a pastor. He certainly did. You can't read the 95 Theses, for instance, and not see the pastor come out in him when, already in Thesis 1, he makes the comment about the whole life, the whole Christian life being about repentance. That's an eminently pastoral concern. And when he suggests also that the Pope should empty purgatory, he's concerned about the souls of people. And as the Reformation plays itself out, that becomes driving force number one for so many of the reforms that he brought about, liturgical, catechetical, even with regard to preaching to some extent. The basic idea was a pastoral idea of let's save souls, let's save as many souls as possible.
Was the Reformation at its heart a pastoral movement? That is, not philosophical, not a theological treatise and a debate, but in fact concern for the salvation of sinners?
I think so. The 95 Theses, which kicked everything off, certainly was about the salvation of souls and the salvation of sinners. But there's a general unflowering here of a flowering of pastoral interest, I think, as it goes on. In 1518, Luther made the comment in his debate with John Eck that a simple farmer armed with the Word of God was to be believed more than all popes and councils without it. That's to me, there's pastoral concerns driving a comment like that. But I don't think in 1518 and 1519 yet the movement had become eminently pastoral. I think it was still very intellectual at this point. And it isn't until 1520 when he realizes that he's not going to convert the Pope. He's been optimistic for 2 years that if the Pope would just listen, we could get the church reformed and everything would be just fine. Around about 1520, he changes his focus. And through a series of writings that year, unfolds a Reformation agenda, which I believe is eminently pastoral. The freedom of the Christian man, a concern for what the Christian life ought to look like. To the Christian nobility, instructs the leaders to guard and ensure that proper catechesis happens. The Babylonian captivity is a tour de force of pastoral concerns for where the Reformation is going to go. And also the treatise on the New Testament, the Mass. He's already toying with the idea of changing liturgies at this point too, for very pastoral reasons, for a clear conveyance of the gospel for the purpose of saving souls, yes.
So let's talk about that agenda piece by piece, and if I miss something, toss it right back in there, Pastor Torkelson.
Sure.
Let's talk first about that freedom of the Christian and the shape of the Christian life, as opposed to what Luther looked out as a pastor into the burgeoning Reformation and said, things aren't shaping up the way that they ought to. What were the concerns he was addressing there? What correction was he offering?
He was offering, there was a twofold tyranny, I think, that was being played out on the people at the time. One was a tyranny of the church just simply controlling the message, not proclaiming the gospel, but through the sacrament of penance and other realities within the church, other abuses within the church, just simply were burdening consciences left and right. But I think also the other aspect of this is a realization on Luther's part that once people understood what it meant to be saved, what it meant to be justified by grace through faith, the freedom that comes from that, I think he just has a sense of this is a potentially explosive thing that's going to reform the church from the inside out. But I don't think he really, like I said, I don't think he comes to that until about 1520 when he writes Freedom of the Christian Man. This is where he lays the groundwork for encouraging Christians to be free from the church and free from their own consciences, at least the abuses of the church, and from their own consciences, which enslave them, weigh them down. Once they understand that they're forgiven, now we have real freedom. At the same time, slave of all, he says. There's a great paradox in there. I'm free, ruled over by no one and yet slave of all out of love for others.
What was the point of emphasizing Scripture's teaching on Christian freedom for the average, I guess we could say, for the average parishioner? What was the point of Luther doing that?
I'm sorry, could you repeat that question?
Well, he wants to emphasize the freedom of the Christian. Mm-hmm. And you just paraphrased him. The Christian man is Lord of all and subject to none. He is servant of all and subject to all. And what was he trying to say for the Christian there?
Oh, don't let your freedom go too far. And that's the real issue with freedom. Once you start preaching freedom, of course, freedom can become abused. And so the slavery was the church's abuse over people. But once Luther starts preaching, well, actually, through Christ and through justification, you are free. The risk there is that people are going to go the opposite direction and are going to use that freedom to engage in their own abuses, to do whatever they want. Basically what we see in America today. I think most Americans define freedom, generally speaking, as freedom to do whatever I want. And he's trying to correct against that, too, with the freedom of the Christian. What we are free from is the power of sin, death, and the power of the devil over us.
You mentioned Christian nobility. Another mm-hmm. writing of Luther's. What was the pastoral concern there?
The pastoral concern was to ensure geographically and in the lands in which the Reformation was taking hold, to ensure that the catechesis would continue to happen in the churches. And he saw it as the responsibility of the rulers to make sure that this would happen. And that's maybe crossing a line that we're not comfortable with today. We're not comfortable with the rulers. We wouldn't be in America, obviously, comfortable with our governing rulers telling the church, make sure the gospel gets taught, or make sure that you teach the basic tenets of your religion. In America, with religious pluralism and whatever, this just would not work. I don't think Luther saw this, though, as a real controversial line at the time that he was crossing. I think rulers, ever since Christianity became the predominant force in Western civilization, rulers always kind of had their hands in this. So what Luther was essentially saying was, okay, if you're going to be involved in this, make sure that the churches are following through on teaching the people the gospel and proclaiming the gospel in Christ Jesus.
Is this why he translated Scripture into the vernacular?
Yes. That's an important plank in all of this. In fact, it was a revolutionary plank at the time. The idea of having the Scriptures in German really was a real threat to the Pope, obviously, at the time. But it was also a great, obviously, gift to the Christian to have the Scriptures right in front of them that they could read and that they could then take to heart, aided in the whole catechetical process, and it really gave the church back to the church.
He wrote these catechisms, the larger one and then the smaller one. Obviously, the latter is more familiar.
Mm-hmm.
He seems to want to urge Christian parents, in particular fathers in the home, to be the instructors of their children, not only the first instructors of their children, obviously, but the ongoing instructors of their children. So how is he speaking pastorally to the family at that point?
Well, he's speaking, okay, he's instructing the fathers, obviously, to be heads of the household, and he includes a table of duties in the catechism, for instance, to show fathers that role of instructing children in the knowledge and nurture of the Lord. But you know, what's really neat about the catechisms, especially the small catechism, what's really neat about this is that, yes, he's thinking like a pastor, he's bringing pastoral concerns here, and he's boiling Christian doctrine down to its very basics. But he's doing this at a time, and I owe this argument to Tim Wengert, who is an Elka scholar at, I believe, at the Philadelphia Seminary, correct me if I'm wrong on that, who argued that at the time Luther wrote the Small Catechism in 1529, he had a three-year-old in his house. And he was thinking like a father a bit when he wrote that question, which all of us hated. When we were in catechism, we had to learn the question, what does this mean? Which is a lousy translation, really, of the German. The German is, was ist das? What is that? That's a three-year-old's question. I've had three different three-year-olds, and we just adopted a Chinese child last month who's going to be three in 2 months, and I'm just waiting for that question once he learns English. What is that? Daddy, what is that? What is that? And you can see that Luther as father angle when he writes the Small Catechism, and use the brothers out here in the ministry. Know what it's like to have a child come up to you in confirmation class and say, "But Pastor, I just can't memorize this. I just can't learn this." Use that on them sometime. Remind them that Luther actually wrote this for three-year-olds. And then ask them again, "Do you really want to use that argument on me?" Because there's a pastoral agenda. You want to take the basics of the Christian faith, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, and boil them down to absolute brass tacks. But what better way to do that than to think about this in terms of, okay, if I were to explain this to Johann, Luther's son, how would I do this? And that's how the Small Catechism came into being. He had tried catechesis one time before. In 1522, he wrote the little prayer book, and that pretty much was a continuation of the medieval confessional manuals of the past.
This had to be a monumental task for Luther, who was, if you've ever read Bondage of the Will, mm-hmm. or if you've read any of his various theological or philosophical treatises that he put together, he was capable of swimming in very, very deep waters. Mm-hmm. A towering intellect, as I said before, for a man of his intellectual stature to say, okay, how am I going to explain this to the three-year-old in the next room in my house, it does show the depth of his pastoral concern. Because he could have said, well, let Katie take care of that. I've got these theologians over at the university to deal with all day long.
Let my wife take care. People say that?
You're talking to a guy who's left his wife alone with the kids for the last 3 days, so and feeling are, guilty about it,
there
too.
There are days when I feel like I've done that for the last 10 years. The remarkable thing is, you know, in bouncing back and forth between that high scholarly Bondage of the Will type Luther and then the Small Catechism Luther, is that you have to remember that even though he had this marvelous intellect, he also had this very simple faith. And it was stated beautifully in the preface to the Small Catechism when he said, "I daily make myself a student of the Catechism." I think that's what Pastor Bender was talking about, the ongoing need to do that, even after confirmation. The Catechism is the basics, and we can, as Christians, never get enough of them. And Luther understood that, too. That was part of his personal faith, the way he looked at his relationship to God. He needed that daily catechetical exercise, just the basics.
We're talking about the pastoral Luther. Pastor Daniel Torkelson is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us with a question or a comment as we come to you live this Monday, the 29th of October, broadcasting from the South Wisconsin District of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod's Pastor Conference, issues ETC at KFUO.org. Some have turned Luther anachronistically into kind of the 16th century baby boomer, change for change's sake when it came to liturgical reforms. Was Luther, was he incautious when it came to tampering with the worship of the historic church?
Liturgical scholars seem to think so. They look, for instance, at his 1523, the first reform, the Latin Mass, where he reformed the canon of the Latin Mass. And if you hold Luther's Latin Mass next to the canon of the Roman Mass, it seems like it's torn in shreds. There's very little of the original left in it. But on the other hand, I know you're hitting on stuff that I worked on 10 years ago at Dr. Nagel. There was a sincere desire in his restructuring of the Mass to follow scriptural patterns. And in the formula Missae, the Latin Mass of 1523, he really was following a pattern that was established in Isaiah 6, especially when it came to the Lord's Supper. So there was, even if it looked like something radically different than what Rome had been doing for centuries, it still had a scriptural basis to it. And I think with the German Mass, especially in, again, in the section where the sacrament is covered, he threw out Isaiah 6 at this point and actually went more in the direction of the words of institution themselves. And again, patterned the service along a scriptural basis. And what that should show us is, if Luther looks like he destroyed the masses, it should actually show us just how much extra filler, poor theology, bad stuff had actually gotten thrown in to the masses over the course of the centuries. To get down to a pure scriptural mass, he had considerably shortened the service. I'm sure his people loved him. You can have communion every Sunday, then.
You mentioned before the table of duties that were included at the end of his small catechism,
right,
where he simply goes through, and it's just a simple catalog of, if you're a father, here are a couple Bible passages that you probably should know. If you're a teacher, if you're a pastor, and all sorts of other things. Talk about Luther's concern for Christian vocation. That is, this, he used the term, the station that God places you in life, and what his pastoral concerns were by talking about the holiness of everyday life for the Christian.
Well, I think Luther would have agreed that the pastor cannot do everything. And most of us pastors today can certainly resonate with the concern that we would like to see our parents of our confirmation students and our Sunday school students step to the plate more and really become involved in helping them learn. Because what that means for us, if we can get them to do it, is what it means for us is when we get them and sit them down in class, we can actually sit down and start explaining this stuff and really unpacking it for them. And I think Luther would have agreed with that as a primary function of the pastor. The pastor's job is not necessarily to ensure that the rudimentary memorization and basic instruction is done by him, but in a way he this word's overused today. I don't like to use this word, but I'm going to use it anyway. He equips the head of the household to engage that ministry himself, or that service himself. So the idea is that if the fathers make sure the children are learning the basics in the catechism, and then the pastors work together with the fathers to unpack the realities and go into the deeper realities of the faith, then the system works. The system is working well.
Did he? That speaks to the issue of fathers instructing their children, which he puts an emphasis on there in those table of duties. What about vocations other than father? What about the farmer? What about the person who serves God or who lives before God by faith and before his neighbor in love, in what the world today, or maybe even Luther's time, would have just considered a secular occupation? What would Luther have said about that as pastor?
He still would have encouraged them to do their jobs to the best of their abilities, obviously following the instructions of those who are over them, if there is anyone over them. Sometimes with farming there isn't, for instance, if you're talking about farming. The great thing about catechesis, especially a very rugged catechesis that is ongoing, especially with, and also as you apply it to vocation, is that it really encourages, I think, a basic Christian humility, which sees our vocations as gifts of God, whether they are in the church or they are more secular vocations. They're still the places in which God has put us, and thus, humbly, we work in those vocations as best we can. And it is a table of duties where Luther really starts to reach into, I think, the daily mechanics of life at his time, and does today as well. Although, yeah, my favorite point of disconnect with the catechism in the 16th century and today is in the 10th commandment, when we're told not to covet our neighbor's ox or donkey. My kids always look at me in confirmation class and say, "What does that mean, Pastor?" Don't covet your neighbor's tractor or combine, which works in climate. But encourage your neighbor to help your neighbor to keep up his tractor and his combine and do it humbly and help each other out. The doctrine of vocation is basically a great help to understanding the humble side of the Christian life. This is where I work. This is where I do my business. And I do it to the glory of God and no one else.
You said at the beginning that the Reformation was ultimately a pastoral movement. And I think we could argue that the Reformation, of course, isn't over. It didn't stop in the 16th century, the 17th century, but it's ongoing and was already underway well before Luther ever came on the scene. Insofar as it continues today, is the Reformation of the Church still a pastoral movement? Are its concerns, are its aims and goals all still ultimately toward the salvation of sinners?
Should be. That's a loaded question, Todd.
Yeah, I always ask the loaded question at the end.
That's right. That's a loaded question, and I'm sure if we went around the room.
They call it the softball, by the way.
We might get different answers to that question, but my experience in 10 years in the ministry has been that, generally speaking, that we fight our battles in the church. Sometimes we work together, sometimes in the church, always, though, for the purpose of the salvation of souls. We have our disagreements, our agreements, but I still think the Reformation exists as a pastoral movement. My biggest concern today, though, is that there is a growing desire in the church, especially in America, to redefine the pastoral office using terms that just are foreign to it. I don't think of the pastoral office myself as being about, for instance, leadership or some of the other very popular more popular emphases with regard to the ministry these days. I'm not an administrator. I'm a shepherd. I'm not a leader. I'm just a simple preacher of God's word, and sometimes all too human at that, you know.
Pastor Daniel Torkelson is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin. Thank you very much for being our guest during this last half hour. Issues Etc. has been brought to you in part today by Concordia University St. Louis Center. It's professional education with a personal touch. Concordia University St. Louis Center. By the way, that's a satellite of Concordia University, Wisconsin, which we visited this morning and got a beautiful view of Lake Michigan, an absolutely unbelievable view of Lake Michigan. I will say, for the sake of our audience here, okay, go Packers. All right, whatever. Find out more about Concordia University St. Louis Center. Give them a call, 314-984-8840, 314-984-8840, Concordia University St. Louis Center. Tomorrow on the program, we'll be broadcasting for our second day from the South Wisconsin District Pastors Conference of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll talk about the order of creation with Dr. Nathan Jastrom, Christianity and culture with Dr. Angus Manouge, and we'll talk about defending life from beginning to end. Dr. Kevin Voss will be our guest. Christ says to his pastors, to his under-shepherds, as he speaks to Peter there, he says, "If you love me, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." That's the pastor's task, the under-shepherd under Christ, to feed the sheep with Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.